Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Ascends the reading of the Word of God. Because it is God's Word, let us now ask His blessing upon our contemplation of this text this morning, that we might have a fruitful study of it. Let's pray. Lord God, this is your word. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It is bread for us. It is nourishing. It leads us. It guides us. It directs us. And so we pray, Lord, that all of those things would be true of this text this morning. May your spirit fill us now as we look at your word. May it have a real effect upon our hearts, upon our lives, as we seek to live and please you. In Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. I've never personally purchased a brand new car before. Maybe you have. But even though I've not done that, I can imagine that it's nice. I'm guessing that's a nice feeling. Because when you purchase a brand new car, you purchase it with the expectation that it's going to run well, that it's going to perform efficiently, and that it's going to do those things for years to come. You expect when you buy that new car that it's going to do what it was designed to do without much fuss. And it smells good. And eventually you know that the smell will go away and things will need repair. But the glory of the new car is that those repairs are, hypothetically at least, they're in the distant future. You can put them away from your mind because hopefully they're many years away. And realistically, these expectations, I think, apply to all sorts of new things that we acquire. Whether it's a car or a coffee maker or a combination washer and dryer, you name it. When you buy something new, you expect your new acquisition to perform like the new thing that it is. It's only fitting. It's appropriate. It's a great disappointment when it doesn't work out that way. So we keep our expectations high. We hope that we've made a good investment with the things that we've purchased. And all of this is relevant to us this morning. Because as we saw last week in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, we, as Christians, are also something new. We are something new. Whereas we saw in our text last week, we were formerly depraved and walking in darkness, characterized by a deep and insatiable desire for sin. We have learned a new way of living in Christ. Namely, according to the preceding passage, we have learned to put off the old self or the old man. We have learned in its place to put on the new self or the new man. And that is really the hope of the gospel for all who are here this morning. If you come to Jesus Christ, who laid down his life as a sacrifice for sins, he can deal with your rebellious nature. He can take care of those problems which exist in you, which you cannot deal with on your own. He can put the depravity which is within you to death. Then he can raise you up as a new creature, just as he himself was raised up from the tomb. And this is all of grace. It's all a gift. It's something that we receive by faith. And the result is that as you come to trust him as your Savior, he teaches you, as we saw last week, to put off the old man, to put on the new, and to live as one who has been redeemed. And as we come now to verse 25, verse 32, Paul advances his argument another step. Because our sermon text this morning shows us that God has expectations for us, just like we have expectations for the things that we purchase. Yes, God can graciously make you new in union with Jesus Christ, but that which is new should act like that which is new. Specifically, we see in this scripture passage that those who have put on the new man should act like the new man. And we're going to see specifically what that looks like in the text this morning. So the overarching point of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, though it has many specifics, the overarching point is that Christians must live the life of the new man. With this in mind, we now turn to our text, and we're going to survey five ways that God expects his people to embody the life of the new man. And I want to set the expectation here as we begin to walk through these five ways. The commentator, Clinton Arnold, he helpfully, I think, pinpoints and observes a general pattern which will be present in four of these points. We're going to see it several times. Namely, Paul's typical pattern in this passage is that he's going to begin by condemning a vice or a sin. It's something which is to be set aside with the old man. Then he's going to commend a virtue or a good work, which we are to carry out as those who have put on the new man. And then finally, he is going to provide a motivation or a rationale for acting in this manner. That's a pattern which we're going to see four times out of five. So keep that in your mind as we come now to point number one. Our first point is that those who live the life of the new man use their words to promote truth, not falsehood. Look at verse 25. Therefore we read, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Given our pattern, what's the vice? What's the sin? It's falsehood. Falsehood here is a category which encompasses lies. It encompasses a general rejection of the truth. And given the tense here in the text, it is viewed by Paul as something which should already be in the past for the believer. Pay close attention. Therefore, having put away falsehood, he views it as something which is natural and should be done in the life of every single Christian. Because it's a facet of the old man which we're supposed to be done with. Lies, the Bible teaches us, are the domain of the devil. They reflect the ethic of Satan more than they reflect the ethic of Christ. Because the devil is a liar, our Lord tells us. And so we are to put away falsehood. We're not to use our words and our speech to promote it. But if that's the vice, if that's the sin, what's the virtue? It's truth. Speaking the truth with our neighbor. In all of our interactions, Paul wants us to know, and especially within those interactions which take place in the body of Christ, our words are to communicate uniformly, consistently, every time, the truth rather than lies. Now, Paul's not blazing a new path here. He's not really saying something new. He's actually quoting Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, which looked forward to the time when God would dwell in the midst of his redeemed people. And that was a day when each one would speak truth to his neighbor. And as we have seen elsewhere in this book, this is an appropriate reference because God is now dwelling amidst his people within the church, which is the new covenant temple of the living God. He dwells in us as he dwelt in the temple, and therefore we are to fulfill Zechariah chapter 8 by living out the scripture's command to be truth tellers. And then we come to the motivation for this, which Paul says is that we are members of one another. Don't lie, tell the truth, because we are members of one another. You see, he bases his exhortation here on the fact, which he has already expounded at length earlier in chapter 4, that we, in the grace of God, have been joined together into a single unified body. That there is one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are members of that body and so members of one another. And therefore, for the sake of that body, we are to use our words to promote truth, not falsehood. And so as we consider this first aspect of the life of the new man, ask yourself today, are you a liar? Are you a truth teller? Do you twist the truth? Do you shade the truth? Do you speak falsehoods, leave out important information? Or do you love the truth? Promote it. Speak it. Cherish it. Promote it. It matters. Because one is a characteristic of the old man. One is a characteristic of the new man. And we are to live as the new man. So use your words to promote truth, not falsehood. We come then to the second point, which is that those who live the life of the new man use their anger for righteousness, not unrighteousness. This is verses 26 and 27. Those who live the life of the new man use their anger for righteousness, not unrighteousness. So what's the vice? Well, Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. And so we have to make a distinction here, because in verses 26 and 27, anger is both the vice and the virtue. Paul prohibits one type of anger while commending a different type of anger. And what we're going to see is that really in so doing, he's quoting and expounding upon Psalm 4:4, which uses these exact words, be angry and do not sin. So then if one anger is good and one anger is bad, which one's the vice? Well, it's unrighteous, uncontrolled anger. That's what sinful anger looks like. It's uncontrolled. And we can see this because he condemns a sinful anger, which he illustrates by saying, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, this is an interesting phrase. Some have viewed it very literally, as if it's a sin to go to bed angry. I know I have personally been given the advice that in your marriage, you should always make sure to never let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with whatever comes up on the day that it comes up. And that's an okay application of this point. But Paul's point here, I think, is more general and thus more useful than that. What he's arguing at base by calling the Ephesian Christians not to let the sun go down on their angers, he is calling them to reject long, lingering, resentful bouts of anger. In other words, we are not as Christians to nurse our rage. We are not to allow it to consume us. Because anger of this sort, it's like a wildfire. It spreads because it's unchecked. It's allowed to burn, and so it burns through everything that it can touch. It's uncontrolled, it's self-centered, and thus, it's unrighteous. And so the anger which Paul paints as a vice in this passage is an uncontrolled, unrighteous anger. But on the flip side, the corresponding virtue is a righteous and controlled anger. Paul's words are, perhaps, if you haven't thought about it, they're somewhat surprising. Are you not struck a little bit by the fact that Paul says, be angry. Be angry. That's a command. Be angry and do not sin. And so he is here presenting to us and promoting for us a certain sort of righteous, controlled anger. And what does that look like? Well, the anger which is commanded of the believer is anger which, I think we can say at minimum, does not fall under those categories which have already been condemned. We can say that at least. But other than that, Paul does not here in the text go very far in explaining what sort of anger should characterize the life of the new man. However, given the fact that Paul roots this command in the Psalms, remember he's quoting Psalm 4:4, given the fact that he roots this command in the Psalms, it's probably safest to view the call to anger as a call to be angry over those things which anger God. Angry over those things which anger God. That was the case for David, penned those words. In other words, we should feel a righteous and controlled anger over sin. We should feel anger over unrighteousness. We should feel anger over affronts to God's honor. We should feel anger over impurity and division within the body of Christ. It's not rage. It's not unbridled wrath. But it's anger for those things which God himself is angry. Paul calls us, as Christians, whose minds and lives are being conformed to God, he calls us to embody the attitude of God in relation to these things. And he gives us, again, a motivation. The motivation for rejecting unrighteous, uncontrolled anger in favor of righteous, controlled anger is that unrighteous, uncontrolled anger gives opportunity to the devil. You look there in the text, verse 27, and he says, give no opportunity, no place, no foothold, no threshold to the devil. This is an important reminder to us that festering anger becomes fodder for Satan to use against the one who is angry and against others who are around him. If you are a bitter, spiteful, resentful, hateful person, the devil will use that. He'll use it against you, and he'll use you as a tool against others. And therefore, Paul tells us the motivation to use our anger for righteousness rather than unrighteousness is so that we might avoid becoming servants of Satan, who do his bidding, rather than servants of God who uphold his honor. And so I ask you, are you an angry person? If you're an angry person, what kind of anger is it? Is your anger God-honoring and self-controlled? Are you angry over sin? Are you angry over injustice? Are you angry over hatred and rejection of God? Are you angry over problems which exist within the church? So that might be good. Are you angry, though, over everything? Are you one who is burned up by your passions, consumed like a raging inferno, looking for the next person whose head you can bite off because you just can't come to peace? So you're liable to temptation. You are liable to be used by the evil one. I'm not saying you're not a Christian necessarily if you deal with sinful anger, but it is saying that Satan can use even you, a Christian, who deals with sinful anger, to promote trouble within the body of Christ, certainly trouble within your own life. So the one who lives a life of the new man uses their anger for righteousness, not unrighteousness. In the third place, the one who lives the life of the new man uses their energy to work, not steal. This is verse 28. Use the energy to work, not steal. We read, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So as we come to verse 25, the vice, the sin, is thievery. It's stealing. This is quite straightforward. It's certainly the most straightforward of all the injunctions which Paul sets forth in this passage. Because these words are really just Paul's application of the eighth commandment to the Christian community in his own day. He's wanting them to know that the Ten Commandments, yes, in this sense, do apply to them. They're to obey. They are to submit. And Christians who had formerly given themselves over to a life of thievery were not to be Christian thieves. It doesn't work that way. They were to steal no longer. They were to set that part of their identity aside as those who had been redeemed in Christ. And setting that vice aside, they were to adopt the virtue of honest work. The former thief was to become a laborer. By the sweat of his brow, the former thief was to provide for those needs which he formerly fulfilled by stealing. And the language which Paul uses here in the text is indeed the language of laboring, working hard to get the job done. Certainly that was Paul's own way of life. Whether you think of the details of his ministry and his travels or his manual labor as he made tents and worked with leather, Paul was a person who put his body on the line to get the job done. And members of the church in Ephesus were to follow suit. But we come to the motivation and we see just how radical what Paul has in mind is. In unveiling the motivation which stands behind this change in lifestyle, Paul here shows us that the new man goes even farther than we might expect. Because while the thief primarily thinks of himself and his own needs, Christians are to work hard with the goal that they might meet not just their own needs, but also the needs of anyone who is lacking. Again, we look at the text. This change is to take place so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. In short, the Christian who has put on the new man should begin to live a life which places the needs of others above their own. So not only are they now supplying their own needs in a different way, but they're now seeking to supply the needs of those around them, meeting the needs of anyone who is lacking. So I ask you, are you working hard, whatever form that takes, as is appropriate for your age and stage in life? I know we've got a lot of folks who are retired here. But how are you using your time and how are you using your resources? Maybe your years of hard labor are behind you. Maybe they're not. But regardless, how are you using the resources that you do have to provide for the needs of those around you? Because we're called to keep those needs in mind. We cannot, as Christians, just think of ourselves. We cannot just think of the food in our own plate. We cannot just think of our own situation. We must think of the situation of others. And in fact, the language used here is very general. It's not just share it with any other Christian. Certainly that's implied though. He says, so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. We should be an open-handed people who give generously of our resources to those who have true need. So the one who lives the life, the new man, uses their energy to work, not steal. In the fourth place, the one who lives the life of the new man uses their words to build up, not tear down. This is verses 29 and 30. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So the vice, the sin identified in this verse, is what Paul calls corrupting talk. Corrupting talk. That word translated corrupting, which Paul uses to describe a particular sort of speech, conveys the notion of being foul, being rotten, being putrid. This is the sort of language which you could use for rotten fish and sort of the revulsion which it provokes within us. And with that in mind, what Paul's saying here does not apply solely to what we think of as cuss words, though those could fall into this category in certain cases. But the primary characteristic of such speech is that it corrupts. It's speech which tears down. It's like a fish rotting in the sun, provoking disgust and revulsion in those who hear it. And so when we think of corrupting speech, that category could entail things like slander, insults, crudeness, cursing, sarcasm, which bites and tears down. Anything, Paul is saying, which corrupts and tears down those around us should not find a home in our mouths. We put away corrupting talk. But in its place, we latch on to the virtue of upbuilding, edifying speech. You see, Paul here calls us, putting those things away, to use our words to build up one another in suitable ways, giving grace to those around us. He's calling us to good speech. Once again, this form of good speech, like the bad speech before, can take all manner of forms. We embody the characteristics of the new man when we encourage one another, when we seek to be helpful in an hour of need. It's a kind word spoken from a sincere heart. This is meditating upon the things of God with one another. This is praying with and for each other. I'd go out on a limb and say that this could even include appropriate joking, which cheers up the downcast. In so many ways, we can use our language, use our words to build each other up, to lift up those who are lowly. Whatever form our speech takes, Paul is saying it should bless rather than hurt those around us. And the motivation, I would argue, is that corrupting speech, like many sins, grieves the Holy Spirit. And this comes from verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, let us admit, there is some debate about how this verse connects to the rest of the passage. Some would contend that this is a standalone statement and it reflects on everything that has come before. And it would be hard to deny that all of the sins condemned in this passage thus far grieve the Spirit when they are present in the life of the Christian. But given the placement of this verse, it certainly functions, I think, as a motivation for using our words to build up rather than to tear down. And so, with that in mind, what does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul is master exegete. He's a reader of the Scriptures. He loves his Old Testament. And so now, for a third time in this passage, he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. The language of grieving the Holy Spirit is drawn from Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. Isaiah 63 features, they're a reflection upon the Exodus, where God redeemed for himself a people who then, we know because we've studied the book of Numbers, who then rebelled against him in the wilderness. And the point here is that if we have been redeemed by God in Christ through the work of the Spirit, having experienced an exodus of our own, then we should serve that God with joy and gratitude. We should not grieve the Holy Spirit like those wilderness rebels grieved the Holy Spirit centuries ago. Instead, we should obey the Holy Spirit by whom we have been sealed, rather than grieving Him, offending Him with our sin, and speaking in rotten and revolting ways. This text is a reminder that the Holy Spirit is not just some impersonal force. He's the third person of the Trinity. And he can be offended by our actions, by our words. And we're to put those things aside as those who have experienced what is much greater than the Exodus, redemption in Jesus Christ. And so we ask, do you use your words to build up and give grace to others? Or does the rottenness of your mouth grieve your neighbor and the Holy Spirit? What a dreadful thing to think that we grieve the Holy Spirit. We should flee from attitudes, actions, and words which skirt that line. We want to honor the God who has redeemed us. We want to honor the God who has served us, not to grieve, not to incur judgment. And so the one who lives the life, the new man, uses their words to build up, not tear down. And then we come to verses 31 and 32 where Paul throws off that pattern. Now we're going to do something totally different. And I would say the fifth point is just this. In sum, taken all together, act like the new man, not the old man. Because when Paul finally breaks out of his pattern, he here supplies a rapid fire list of vices and virtues which round out his picture of the life of the new man. You see, this passage is not meant to be comprehensive. This is not everything you need to know about how to live the Christian life. In fact, we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6 that Paul actually has a lot more to say about how to live the Christian life. And so here he's here giving us a big list to sort of round out the things that he's already introduced. And he begins in verse 31 by combining, I think, a number of the vices which he's already exposed. Because here he lists sins which exhibit, a combination of unrighteous anger and corrupting speech. Look at what he says. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." That's a pretty all-encompassing description. He's talking about things that begin within us, like bitterness and wrath and anger, that uncontrolled anger that wells up inside of us. He's talking about things that we do outwardly, clamor. Some translations take this as a shouting. We're talking here about actual arguments. Put away slander, the negative and degrading things we say about others. All malice, all hatred, enmity towards others. All of these things, Paul says, take them all together. Put those sorts of things away. He's saying, in short, the Christian is... you got to stop acting like the old man. Because the old man conducts himself in a way that is destructive to the body of Christ. Such a person treats their brothers and sisters in Christ as enemies, venting their rage and shouting at and slandering. Don't do it. Let those things go. And on the flip side, he says, he commends the counterpart of these destructive relationship-destroying sins. Verse 32. In the place of those things, Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Christians are to show the sort of kindness that God has shown them, doing good to others in love. Christians are to be tenderhearted, compassionate. They have those bowels of mercy, to think in King James language. They're merciful to one another. And Christians forgive one another because they know that God has forgiven them. Even when they did not deserve forgiveness, even when they were still in their sin, God forgave them in and through Jesus Christ. And so really what Paul's saying here is that we are to act like the new man. We are to act like Jesus Christ, who is that new man that we put on, as we embody his very life. We're called here to an imitation of the ethic of our Savior here as we walk, seek to serve him on this earth. We are to act like the new man, not the old man. And so as we come to a close here, we have to confess that this passage does, it lays out a high standard for Christian conduct. As those who have been made new, we are to act like we have been made new, performing our duties according to the design of our new owner. We should live up to the expectation that we have for the new things that we acquire. And obviously, we remind ourselves that none of this, not a single speck of it, is possible without Christ. And so, if you're not yet a Christian, the answer today is not do these things and live. That's not the message for you, because You have to back up to the passage we covered last week and begin by learning Christ, coming to know who He is, who alone can deal with your sin. Because in Him there is forgiveness, and in Him you can learn to put on this new man. But for those who have received the grace of Jesus Christ, who have received and put on this new man, then this text stands as a challenge, as a guide, as a lesson for us, that we are to work hard to replace the sins which characterized our old lives with the sort of good works which ought to characterize our new lives. And so, brothers and sisters, dwell on these words. Consider how they might convict or guide you. And as you let the word do its work in your heart, let us all commit together to put our hand to the plow, to live the life of the new man, aware that the Bible will continue teaching us how to walk down this path of obedience as we move into Ephesians 5 in the weeks to come. And so let us now go to the Lord in time of prayer and ask His help as we seek to do the things which we have been commanded to do.